the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Before we read, let's just ask our Father's help. And now, our God and Father, we're so dependent upon Thy Holy Spirit. We turned aside from the activities of the day. We're gathered together in this auditorium for these few minutes to hear Thy voice. Lord, this meeting would be worthless if each of us fails to hear Thy voice, the whisper of Thy voice to our hearts. Thou knowest all about us. As the result, we pray Thee that we may be able to say like Thy servant Daniel of old when he said, when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened. We ask it for the glory of our dear Savior. Amen. The second chapter of the book of Genesis, verse 10. Verse 10. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. Isn't that a strange verse? A river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. Now, the last book in the Bible, and the last chapter. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. John's Gospel, chapter 7. The seventh chapter of the Gospel by John. Verse 37. 37th verse of the seventh chapter of the Gospel by John. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because the Jesus was not yet glorified. Isn't it remarkable that the Bible both begins and concludes with a river? Now, I think you'll agree with me, won't you, when I say that the first of these two rivers, the one in Genesis 2, was a literal river. But the river in the last book in the Bible is not a literal river, a body of H2O, but it's a symbolic river, perhaps suggestive of the mighty eternal ministry of God the Holy Spirit, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb, and bringing eternal refreshment to all of eternity's citizens. Back in Genesis chapter 2, it seems clear that the whole primitive earth was in Eden. That is, in that sinlessly perfect setting. Before man fell, the whole of the earth was a vast and glorious paradise. And then in Eden, somewhere. The Lord God planted a garden. And if the rest of Eden was a scene of delightful perfection, here was, I was going to say an acreage, here was an area that was excessively beautiful. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, we learn that there was a river that flowed out of Eden into the garden to bring life, fruitfulness, beauty to that garden. And then, watch it now, that one river that flowed into Eden, it then parted and became four heads, so that one river flowed in and four rivers flowed out. Very suggestive. It's the will of my God that my life should be a garden of spiritual fruitfulness. If it's going to be that, then there must be both the intake and the outflow. There should be one great stream constantly flowing in. And then, shall I say, rivers flowing out to bring blessing and fertility to the ends of the earth. Now, tying in with this is our Lord's great invitation on this occasion as recorded in John chapter 7. Now, do you know the background? It was in Jerusalem. The city was thronged with pilgrims, devout Jews who had gathered from all points of the empire to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. This was a feast that lasted for 8 days. On the calendar of the Jew, there were no fewer than 7 great holidays that marked every year. Holidays? I should qualify that and call it holy days, actually, for that's what they were. I say there were 7. In the early part of the year, there was the Feast of the Passover, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then a little later, there was the Feast of First Fruits. 50 days later came the Feast of Pentecost. And then, in the fall of the year, there was the Feast of Trumpets, followed by the Feast of Atonement, and then consummated by the 7th and last, namely the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Tabernacles was a feast of ingathering. It was the harvest festival. It was a time of particular rejoicing. It was the occasion when the Jews built themselves booths and huts. And regardless of the homes, the permanent homes which they had been occupying, normally they forsook those homes during that period, and they lived in these booths or huts or temporary booths made of branches and palm leaves and so on, the significance of which was designed to remind them that they always hadn't lived in permanent homes. They always hadn't lived in Canaan. There had been a time in their national experience when they had huddled down under temporary canopies, and they had for 40 years been pilgrims in their trek from Egypt to Canaan. God said, I don't want you to forget that. I want you to get down and live like your fathers did, and remember that it was by my power that you have arrived at your present state. Now these Jews came together from all parts of the Roman Empire for these 7 days of religious festival. But you know, things had deteriorated. Forms and frames, mere forms and frames, will never, never in themselves atone for lack of spiritual reality. Never. And the feasts of the Lord degenerated into a mere Jew's feast. You've noticed that in the Gospels, I'm sure. What had originally been the feast of Jehovah had simply decayed into a mere feast of the Jews. And they were going through the ritual and going through the motions of it with the Messiah in their midst, whom they did not recognize. And in this 8th, 7th chapter of John's Gospel, these Jews had been going through their empty ritual and performances. A procession of priests had been going down from the temple area to the pool of Siloam morning after morning for 7 days. They had been lowering their pitchers. They had been filling them with the waters of the pool of Siloam, replacing the pitchers on their shoulders, and coming back up to the temple area and pouring out the water as the people chanted from the 12th of Isaiah, "With joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." But on the 8th day, there was a change in the procedures. On the 8th day, the priests went down as usual. They carried their empty pitchers down. They lowered their pitchers, but for some strange reason, they didn't fill them. They replaced the empty pitchers on their shoulders and returned to the temple area, and they upturned their empty pitchers. I don't know why, but I do know this. But the emptiness of their pitchers was mute symbol of the emptiness of their whole religious system. Now, it was on that day, the last day, that great day of the feast, when these empty pitchers were being displayed, it was perhaps at that critical moment that this stranger stepped out into the midst of the crowd, and he cried with a loud voice, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Why, that must have electrified that crowd. It must have startled every listener. Who is this? "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." I suggest that this is either the voice of God incarnate, or else it's the ravings of a deranged mind. Imagine any mere creature shouting out to her seething, dissatisfied, pleasure-seeking crowd and saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. I'll fill and I'll satisfy the life and the heart of any man who'll come and drink." Bless your heart. The greatest man that ever breathed the breath of life is unable to satisfy his own heart, let alone yours and mine. But here is one who, without the slightest qualification, made this bold offer. And he who uttered these words in the temple court nearly 2 millennia ago is the same one who tonight, from the glory of God, is shouting down to a seething, thirsting, heaving, tossing world of humanity and saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." You know what it is to be thirsty? Oh, of course, I'm not speaking of physical thirst. I'm speaking, friends, of that parched condition of heart, that barrenness of soul, that moral and spiritual arid desert that seems to mark the masses tonight. Thirst. Perhaps you wouldn't just use that verb, but down in your heart, you know as well as I that you're fed up with things. You're surfeited with things. There's a restless yearning. There's some kind of a longing that you can hardly define, but it's there. The Lord calls it thirst. Job knew something about it when he cried out, Oh, that I knew where I might find him. David knew something about it when he said, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Augustine knew something about it when he said, O God, thou hast made us for thyself. Our hearts are restless till they rest in thee. If any man thirsts, if any girl thirsts, he said, let him come unto me and drink. Staggering offer, isn't it? Let him come unto me. He didn't say, let him come unto church and drink. He said, let him come unto me and drink. Have you come to him? And then he said, drink. I can understand that. Drink. That means to make me your own. You see, I could believe all about water and die of thirst. I could believe that it was for me and it was good, pure water, and it was just the thing that I needed. But unless I what? Drink it. It does me no good whatsoever. I must appropriate it. I must make it my own by a personal appropriation. This is salvation. He's the great reservoir, inexhaustible, pure reservoir. And he said, you can bring your vessel. Doesn't matter what your capacity is. The supply is limitless. Come and drink. I think, however, that our Lord had in mind more than a mere initial drinking. Someone says, well, I have done that. I have done that. I remember the time, the place. I remember when I came and I drank. Hallelujah. Thank God for that. But I think that it means that whenever I get thirsty, even as a believer, and I do, and I can say with the poet, what was it he said? I thirst, but not as once I did, the world's vain pleasures all to share. Thy wounds, Emmanuel, all forbid that I should seek my pleasure there. It was the sight of thy dear cross first weaned my soul from earthly things and taught me to esteem as dross the mirth of fools and pride of kings. But I thirst sometimes. He still says, just come and drink. Come and drink. And then he goes on. And he says in the next verse, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly, out of his innermost being, his heart, his affections, shall flow rivers, the plural, of living water. Now let me get this straight. He says, if I'm thirsty, I'm to come to him, the great, risen, limitless reservoir, and drink. and drink, and drink. And then he says, if I do, the one believing on me, present tense, not the one who did believe merely so many years ago at a certain spot in his or her experience, but the one believing on me today, for this difficulty, for this emergency, to meet the pressures of this crisis, the one believing on me, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. It seems to me that he's strongly teaching here that I'm not to be a little reservoir in myself, a little container, but rather a pipe or a channel. A pipe, one end of which taps the reservoir up there, and the other end of which flows out in blessing to others. Out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. And I say, but I don't know, John, what he meant by that. You say that this is what he said on that great day, but I'm not sure what he meant. John says, well, I'll tell you. And in the next verse, the 39th verse, which is in parentheses in our Bibles, he puts in an explanatory word. And I'm thankful, I'm indebted to John, aren't you? John says, you don't know what he was talking about. You don't know what these rivers are. Listen, verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. Or perhaps better, they that had believed on him were about to receive. Because the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. Because Jesus was not yet glorified. Why, this helps me. I see, John. You mean that he was talking about the Holy Spirit who had not in his fullness yet come? And that these who had believed on him and who were clinging to him as the Messiah and as the Son of God, that they were going to receive a divine fullness? A great inflow, by means of which there could be an outflow? John says, that's right. Well, why hadn't the Spirit come then? Well, John says, you see, the Lord wasn't glorified. You see, the sin question had not been settled. Right? It was still in the offing. Atonement hadn't been made. Passover must precede Pentecost before they had a Joshua to lead them into Canaan. They had to have a Moses to lead them out of Egypt, and the Lord Jesus hadn't gone to the cross and died. He had not ascended up the shining way and been glorified. I see, but these great facts having been accomplished, then we could expect something. Of power. That's right. That's what John says. But I think of those men and women in the days that followed this great announcement, and how the shadows lengthened and the thunder clouds gathered and the storm gathered until, friends, the storm burst in all of its crashing thunder and judgment. And the storm burst upon their leader. And these men and women who had protested such loyalty to him, these men and women, friends, in that hour of his desperate need, they all forsook him and fled, and they ran in all directions like rabbits to their warrens. And they spent three of the darkest days in all their history after the cross. But then the sun arose and the storm later, their leader came back among them again. As we were noticing the other evening, he appeared to their amazement and to their joy in the upper room despite barred doors and windows. He ate with them. He visited among them. He went before them. He rounded up his sheep that were so scattered and so confused, and he rounded them up. A Mary here, a couple of Emmaus disciples over there, a tearful and backslidden Peter out there. He gathered them together, and he gave them assurances that were incontrovertible that he was the same person, that he was back from the dead. And then he told them he was going to leave them in a few days, and he was going to leave them permanently, or at least for a long period. And he was going to dispatch them out. And he was going to send them out into an unbelieving and in a hostile world to be his representatives. That they were going to perpetuate his ministry. That they were going to go as sheep among wolves. Then he told them they weren't to budge until something happened. Had some of us been there, I think, friends, having been assured that the Christ was back from the dead again, we'd have said, let's go, Lord. Let's get going on this program. The Lord said, you don't move. You stay put. Don't leave the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. Ye shall receive power, the Holy Ghost coming upon you, and then you'll be my witnesses. If you're going to carry on this supernatural ministry, you've got to have supernatural power. If you're going to fight this battle, you've got to be armed for the battle. Stay where you are until this endowment comes from on high. For 10 days following his disappearance back through the heavens to the Father's throne, they met in that upper room. There were 120 of them. There were a mixed crowd. There were apostles and there were men. And there were women gathered there. And they waited and they prayed. The great annual feast day of Pentecost was drawing near. The city was filling fast. All accommodation was at a premium. And I'm inclined to think that the night before that day they had an all-night prayer meeting. I can't prove that, but I think it's there. They were out on the street at 9 o'clock in the morning, preaching. That was the third hour. It was 9 o'clock in the morning, and something tremendous happened before that. If it wasn't an all-night prayer meeting, it was certainly a very early morning prayer meeting. And they were doing what their master had instructed them to do. They were waiting. Then the day of Pentecost having fully come, early in the morning, something tremendous, phenomenal, spectacular happened. You remember how the narrative goes? And suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And then there were parted tongues as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they began to speak in the power of the Holy Spirit, not preaching, doxologies, benedictions, upsurgings of praises in the power of the Holy Ghost in that upper room. There was a sound that they heard. There was a sight that they saw, and there was a sensation that they experienced. The sound of wind from heaven. One of those inscrutable pictures of the mighty Holy Spirit of God. Wind. Something that you've never seen in your life. Never will see. All we see is the effects of the wind. But it's there. Mighty. Powerful. Indispensable to human life on this planet. Wind. But this was a powerful wind and it came from heaven. And it came with a suddenness. And it filled the whole place. And then tongues of fire. Tongues. You ever think of that? Not ears of fire. Not hands of fire. not feet of us. Now, they were going to need their hands, they were going to need their feet, they were going to need their ears, but these were tongues. That suggests utterance, communication. They were going to communicate the most life-changing message that men had ever heard. And there were a fire, and it set upon each of them. Something happened. And when the rumor spread throughout Jerusalem, the report of this spread throughout the city, then the crowds came together, and they heard these folks in their own particular dialects and languages uttering the wonderful works of God. And these men and these women who had been huddled in terror behind closed doors now became as bold as lions. They went out to represent their Lord despite all the threats of the civil and the religious hierarchy. There they were. How do you account for that? Someone, some person had taken possession of these individuals, and in a very short time they turned the world upside down and planted golden lampstands of testimony throughout the whole Roman Empire. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I live on the Atlantic coast of southern part of Florida. Near 11 years. I'm always intrigued somehow by the tides. I don't know, I don't get used to the tides. There's something to me tremendously intriguing and mysterious about the tides. Anybody here explain how it works? There's a moon out there. 240,000 miles out, they tell us. 250,000 miles. And you're telling me that that satellite of the earth, 250,000 miles out there, affects this body of water down here? Nonsense. No, that isn't nonsense at all. It's fact.
I heard someone say that the moon affects not only the tide, but the untide sometimes. And I guess that's true. It has a number of effects. But when you think of that moon controlling the heavings of that mass, that mighty mass of water. And you know, twice every 24 hours, there's an outgoing tide, an ebb tide, and the dirt, the defilement of the lands, and all the defilement and sewage and waste flows into the creeks and into the streams and into the rivers and then into where we are, into Lake Worth, and then out through the inlet into that ocean. And you can see when the tides ebbing, you can see where it goes. Fly over it and you can distinguish it from the air by just glancing out the window. The dirty water all around the vast mouth of the inlet. And then clear water. And the line is as clearly defined as this platform is from this floor here. There it is. Defiled water flowing out for 6 or 7 hours. And then, friends, the tide turns. And it begins to come in, and when it comes in beautifully clear water, and it fills the rivers and the creeks, and it fills all the areas in there. In and out. Not very pretty when it's out, and it leaves the shore dirty and naked, and the pilings covered with the barnacles, and low tide.
I was in the Bahamas a while ago. Very, very rarely I get alone on a beach
but I found myself on a beach. Beautiful, big, long, golden beach. There wasn't a soul on it, and I walked and walked. And it was happened to be Niptide. N-E-A-P. They pronounce it Nip or Neat Tide. Particularly low tide. And the tide was out unusually far. And I found myself looking at a vast acreage of potholes. It was a rough, rocky area. Rough, hard, rocky area. And it was filled with just puddles of water. Potholes, you know, all over the place. I had sturdy rubber-soled shoes on. I walked out over that rugged area of rock. And I became interested in some of those little puddles. And I stooped down and I looked at those little wigglers in there. And I let my imagination run loose. And I had a chat with them. I talked with them. And I said, "Hello, my little friends. How long have you been down in this little world of yours?" And one of them said, "Oh, a long, long time. We've been here ever since the tide went out." And I said, "Well, that's interesting. I see you've got friends. You've got neighbors. I see other little potholes with water and friends all around you. I see one right next to you here." One bold little fellow said, "Yeah," but he said, "We have nothing to do with those people." I said, "No?" He said, "No, they got mad and they left us a while ago. We don't have anything to do with them at all." I said, "Well, they look like you, and I think they eat the same kind of food that you do over there." And he said, "Well, that may be true, but we don't have anything to do with those people. They're awfully shallow people over there." And I said, "Shallow? What do you mean shallow?" "Oh," they said, "we understand that their hole is only about 7 or 8 inches deep." "Well," I said, "how deep is yours?" And one smart little fellow said, "Ours is 11 inches deep." I said, "Oh, I see." And he said, "Not only that, but they're an awfully narrow crowd over there." I said, "Narrow? What do you mean narrow?" And this little fellow who was informing me said, "Why," he said, "their pothole over there is only 3 feet, 4 inches wide." Well, I said, how wide is yours?" "Well," he said, "ours is 3 feet, 11 inches wide." And I was about to turn away from a little friend rather sadly, when I turned with a final question and I said, "Say, tell me something. What do you call your home here? What do you call that?" And here he really swelled up with pride. And he said, this, mister, is the Atlantic Ocean." And I turned away and walked back up on the beach. And I got thinking, how ridiculous. How tragic. And I thought, when the tide is out, every little shrimp has his own puddle. But 7 hours later, I was back on the beach. And the tide had what? The tide had come in and covered all those potholes. And they were all swimming around together. And then I said, "Lord, send in thy tide. Send in thy tide." You know, when the tide is out, Christian friends, we can become mighty proud and self-sufficient and critical. When the tide is in, it covers all the depressions. It fills all the holes, and it unifies them all. The Spirit of God came in like a mighty tide on the day of Pentecost. And it filled not only their hearts, but it spilled over to the Samaritans, and it spilled over to the Gentiles, and it made them a homogeneous whole. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hook of your calling. The Lord Jesus said, I will send a comforter. And when he is come, he will glorify me. He shall teach you all things, and he will empower you to go out and be my witnesses. Rivers of living water, rivers of refreshing water, rivers of healing. Someone has written these lines. In the temple stood a stranger as the feast was nearly done. Words of import everlasting spoken by the eternal Son. Come to me and drink, said Jesus, where the living waters run. Like a torrent, full, impetuous, bond nor barrier can stay, came the Holy Ghost from heaven, from that stranger far away. Oh, the power, the mighty wonders of that Pentecostal day. Still the boundless river floweth. What shall stop the rushing tide? From the highest point in heaven, fresh the living waters glide. Source transparent, none can measure. 'Tis in Jesus glorified. Thirsty souls have drunk that river, never more to thirst again. Sources then of light and healing in a world of death and pain. Channels of that living water in a desert without rain. Listen, thou greatly enrichest her with a river of God, which is full of water. Psalm 46, the streams thereof shall make glad the city of God. And Ezekiel, oh, I love Ezekiel 47, the millennial temple. From the porch, beneath the door, flowing irresistibly, a river that flows downward into the Dead Sea and cures the death of that sea. And it is said, everything shall live whither the river cometh. Isn't that great? Everything shall live whither the river cometh. The Lord in heaven tonight wants to flow into me in freshness and power, in order that he might flow through me. Rivers, one river is the river of worship that flows back up to its source, and the other is the river of witness that flows out to an arid, barren, dry mass of Christless humanity. Is your life a channel of blessing, the river flowing, or is it choked? If, my friends, you and I have allowed the world's debris, the junk, the dead cats, the sewage that would flow into our living rooms through that many cursed television programs and radio programs and the off-colored songs and the world's immoral standards. If I allow these things to flow, my friends, I am opening my heart to the most damaging kind of sewage. Let me get alone. Let me have the Lord look in there. Let me throw the dead cats and all the rubbish and all the stoppage and sewage out of my life, so that in freshness I can drink, and in the power of the Spirit I can flow. Shall we pray together? Shall we stand? We thank Thee, our God and Father, not only for the risen and glorified Christ, the head of the church and the giver of the gifts, but we thank Thee for that mighty gift sent to us at Pentecost, the comforter, the spirit, the energizer, Thy great representative, Thou empowerer, We hear thee saying tonight, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. O God, our Father, we're not able to represent our Lord at all unless we do it in the energy and the flow and power of the Holy Spirit. Forgive us for grieving Him. Keep us from quenching Him. Save us from resisting Him. And freshly fill us so that, Lord, through these lips and hands and feet and heart, from us there may flow these rivers of water of life. Breathe thy blessing upon us, we pray thee. Receive thanks for the good day that thou hast given us. May thy grace, mercy, and peace attend our path as we dismiss. In our Lord's name, amen.